Pardon me. Again, good morning, everyone. My name is Dwight, in case you don't know. And it's a privilege and honor to bring God's inerrant, living and active word to you this morning. We'll look into the Psalm, the book of Psalms. So as we begin, the English title comes from the Septuagint, meaning sacred songs sung to musical accompaniment. The Hebrew word in English would be praises. If one word could best describe the book, praises would qualify, for there is no psalm that does not contain an element of praise. The author indeed for the Psalms, from the divine perspective, the Psalter points to God as its author. Approaching authorship from the human side, one can identify a collection of more than seven composers. David is attributed with writing 73 of the 150 Psalms. Moses wrote one, Psalm 90. Others who wrote include Asaph, Solomon, Heman, and Ethan. 50 Psalms remain anonymous in their authorship, although Ezra is thought to be the author of some. The earliest psalm was written by Moses around 1410 BC, while some psalms may have been composed after Israel returned from exile. This spans about 900 years of Jewish history. The outline for the Psalms, traditionally, the book of Psalms has been divided into five sections. Each section ends with a doxology, which is an expression of praise to God. For example, book one is from Psalms 1 to 41, and the expression of praise to God reads, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." The backdrop of Psalms is twofold. Number one, the acts of God in creation and history, and number two, the history of Israel. The collected Psalms comprise the largest book in the Bible. The book of Psalms is the most frequently quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Psalm 119 is the largest chapter in the entire Bible. Through the ages, the Psalms have retained their original primary purpose, and that is to engender the proper praise and worship to God. The basic theme, or the historical and theological theme, the basic theme of Psalm is living real life in the real world where two dimensions operate at the same time simultaneously. One, a horizontal or temporal reality, and number two, a vertical or transcendent reality. The Psalter is frequently the hymn book, is fundamentally the hymn book of the people of God in worship. The Psalms take the basic themes of Old Testament theology and turn them into song. Although the Psalms contain doctrine, prophecy, and instruction, above all, they were meant to be sung to God as expressions of delight in Him. So as we begin our time in His Word, we will look into the second Psalm. It portrays the ongoing rebellion of lost humanity against God and His Son. This revolt is as old as the Garden of Eden, where the first Adam rose up against the supreme authority of God. Though the determined and imaginative rebellion of man against the authority of God appears fierce, it is no threat to the all-powerful sovereign Lord. His kingdom is invincible. The psalm breaks into four parts of three verses each. Each part or stanza has a different speaker. As we begin the setting of Psalm takes place on earth and then shifts to heaven. Let's read Psalm 2. Join me. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, the Lord, scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are thankful that you have gathered us this morning to come around your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, as has been requested, as has been prayed, would you tune our hearts now to your word? Would you give us teachable hearts? Open our minds that we can understand, Lord God, and apply it to our heart. And Lord, I pray you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, lead me well through the scripture, Lord. We thank you for this blessing, this privilege to come and hear from the one who has created the heavens and the earth. And so, Lord, would you bless our time, this short time that we get to look into your word. And we will give all glory and all praise to the one deserving, to our King. In his name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 2, as we begin our first stanza, the first three verses, although mankind, and this would be a main idea for the whole psalm, although mankind continuously rebels against God and his Son, what God has established will come about as planned. God in his mercy invites man to repent and live before his wrath is unleashed. The first three verses I have called the rage against God, or the insurrection against God. Let me read verses 1 to 3. Why are the nations in an uproar, the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In these verses, mankind is united in their desire to break free from God and Jesus. We'll see here in verse 1 that the people are plotting vainly. An astonishing rage from earth sets the stage as the second psalm opens. Defiant nations and peoples united in a riotous uproar. Your Bible may have a note in the margin saying Gentiles to describe the nations. Or if you are here this morning with us with the King James Version, the word for nations is heathen. In any case, the word for nations is referring to the Gentiles, the enemies of God and his chosen nation, Israel. In Acts 4, verse 25, the Apostle Peter uses Gentiles, not nations, when quoting from this psalm. He also gives authorship to David for Psalm 2, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? These heathens on the earth are in an uproar. This rebellion is a rage, making an angry noise, causing all kinds of tumult. Isaiah 17, verse 12, describes the disturbing commotion. Alas, the uproar of many peoples, Isaiah says, who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like rumbling of mighty waters. One commentary describes that the psalmist foresaw the peoples tossed around on a turbulent, raging sea of confusion. Or described another way, the peoples were like frustrated war horses preparing to enter battle. They pawed the ground, snorted, reined, and bucked in restless agitation. In this uproar, these pagans are described as devising a vain thing. This vicious mob is meditating on how, planning when, and plotting where to do their useless evil scheme. Psalm 21, verse 11 says, though they intended evil against you, being God, you devised a plot, they will not succeed. And for the Christian, that was who we were before the Lord reached down and rescued us. As heathens, we would meditate on our worthless kingdom, living the way of the wicked. Next, in the rage against God, let's look at verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying. So leading this insurrection, and this will be kings and leaders are standing defiantly, leading this insurrection against God are the political and national leaders of the world. In determined hostility, this elite front clusters themselves in opposition against God. The opposition is not just a temporary rage. It is not a riot being short-lived, brought just on by impulse. It alludes to a defiant stand. Kings and rulers set themselves firmly in deep-seated heat to its, in deep-seated hatred to withstand the Prince of Peace. The records of human history have proven this deep-seated hatred to be true as mighty world rulers such as Nimrod, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and numerous others have resisted God. The Gospels also record a deep-seated hate demonstrated at Christ's arrest and trial and condemnation at the hands of Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod. Again in Acts 4, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, rulers, leaders, along with the Gentiles. David pictured a fierce alliance of humanity muttering and murmuring their vile distaste to the Lord. The uproar, the stand, the council is against who? It is against the Lord, verse 2 says. Against Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal covenant name of God, a form of I am who I am. In Exodus 3, God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am, the Lord, the Yahweh. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Not only is this mutiny against the Lord, the verse reads, it is also against his anointed. From the Hebrew word for anointed, we have our English word, Messiah. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ. John 1, verse 41, Andrew first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. The early church understood that this psalm of David went beyond him as king of Israel and was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. In a time yet to come, this tumultuous rebellion will gather together again in the last days, when the kings of the earth will stand against the Lord and his anointed, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, in the rage against God, they are speaking arrogantly. Let me read verse 3 for us. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What? Do they suppose they are Samson's? Do they imagine the fetters and cords of omnipotence but are as fresh ropes before the Lord? Spurgeon says, do they dream that they shall snap in pieces and destroy the mandates of God, the decrees of the Most High, as if they were but cords? The Prince of Preachers also says, to a graceless neck the yoke of Christ is intolerable, but to the saved sinner it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish it cast from us? Their hostility was blatant. We are told why they are outraged, and the aim of their outrage is verse 3. These defiant sinners with one voice expressed their desire to be free of God and his control. Man is by nature God's enemy, deceived by his desire to be his own God. This is the heart of sin, a refusal of God's rule in favor of one's own will. Luke 19, verse 14 says, we do not want this man to reign over us. One of the commentaries said it well. Those who oppose the Lord and his anointed think of God as a bondage bringer. This attitude is evidence of spiritual insanity, because God is a bondage breaker, not a bondage bringer. God haters are bound together by a common hatred for God and his Son. Yet it was to save sinners from the bond of sin. That was the ultimate purpose for the coming of God's Son. For this he was crucified and murdered, the just for the unjust. From these verses, we understand that mankind is united in its desire to break free from God and Jesus. However, what does Jesus say in Luke 9, verse 23? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, if the enemies of God raged at him and his anointed, should we be surprised by the rage they plot against him and his church? Not at all. This sounds like the days we are living in. In verses 1 to 3, we looked at the rage against God. Next, we will look at verses 4 to 6. This is called the laugh of God, or the indignation of God. In these verses, we will see that in spite of man's sinful uproar against heaven, God remains sovereign and laughs at their useless attempt to overthrow God's eternal purposes. So God scoffs in disdain. Let me read verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now the scene shifts from earth to the heavens. The Lord will speak. The vain plots and plans of the rebellion have not escaped the sight of the Lord. For the Lord is omnipresent. He is in all places. The Lord is omniscient. He knows all things. In spite of the turmoil on earth caused by sinful man, the Lord remains, do you see it? Seated. Seated, enthroned in heaven. The Lord is not panicking, pacing back and forth in his glorious throne room of heaven. The Lord is not anxious, wringing his hands. The Lord is not perplexed, scratching his head. The Lord is not seeking counsel, asking who can help him. The Lord is not frantic, putting the angelic army on high alert. No, The Lord sits. And where does the Lord sit? The Bible says in heaven, looking down on all, far above all their malice and power. He is seated on his throne, not shaken in the slightest. Why so calm? Why no concern? Why no clamor? Psalm 50 verse 12 says, "For the world is mine and all it contains." The complete universe and all it contains belongs to the creator of it. All it contains, including the history, past, present, and future, all of it belongs to the Lord, and all of it is under his control. That is why he can and will remain seated. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." Man's continuous uproar will not stir the seat of the all-powerful Lord, who can do with his enemies as he so desires. Seated on this throne, the Lord responds to the arrogant boastings of man. How? Verse 4 says, with laughter. However, this laugh is not the laughter of hilarity, but a laugh of divine contempt and scoffing. Again, in the Psalm, Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day coming. Sinful man's arrogant boasting, threatening to do much, but able to do nothing against he who sits in the heavens. The word Lord is referring to his title as God. This Hebrew word for Lord is used 55 times in the Psalms. The word signifies majesty and greatness and is always used of God. Phrases such as Lord of all the earth, Lord of lords, allude to the meaning of the Lord as the sovereign Lord, who has ultimate power, ultimate authority, and ultimate rule. Through the centuries, countless men have opposed God and his kingdom in Jesus Christ. Each one of these opponents shall be frustrated, and each one of these opponents shall be crushed. A famous example of an opponent to Christianity was the Roman Emperor Diocletian, who lived from 245 to 313. He was such a decisive enemy of Christians that he persecuted the church without mercy. He had the foolishness to imagine that he had defeated Christianity. In presumptuous pride, he struck a medal with this inscription: "The name of Christianity being extinguished." Diocletian also erected two monuments on the frontier of his empire with these inscriptions: "Diocletian for having extinguished the name of Christians," and "Diocletian for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ." Well, Diocletian is dead and gone, a footnote on the pages of history. But the fame and glory of our Lord Jesus is spread all over the earth. Next, in the laugh of God, God speaks in displeasure against his enemies. Let me read verse 5. "Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying," God does not wink at the revolt. Let us not forget that God hates, God rejects all who commit sin. Psalm 5, verse 5. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. In his burning anger, the Lord speaks, terrifying them in his fury. Next, let's look at how God speaks that he has installed his anointed. Verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The silence of heaven is broken with a determined proclamation from eternity past. Contrary to the evil schemes of man against heaven, the Father says, I have. From eternity past, the will of the Sovereign Lord has been established. The Father does not say, I will, I hope to. He says, I have. Another Spurgeon quote, it's not that a grand exclamation. He has already done that which the enemy seeks to prevent. While they are proposing, he has disposed of the matter. The Lord's will is done, and man's will frets and raves in vain. God says of himself in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The God of the Bible is sovereign. It is important for us to understand the creator of the heavens and the earth is from everlasting to everlasting and is not making up history on the go. I have, the Father says in verse 6, installed my king. The royal office of king, referred to in this verse, is appointed by God and for God. Though the Lord did install David, the son of Jesse, as king on the throne of Israel to rule over his people Israel, this is looking beyond David to his greater son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. This royal office and character shouts of our glorious Redeemer. He is king. Revelation 19, verse 16 says, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings. As the king appointed by the Father, he has been given all judgment. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, 22 says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. What comfort there is that despite their uproar, despite their tumultuous gatherings, despite their councils, the king anointed is the king appointed, and this king will not be disappointed. Verse 6, the Father has installed his king upon Zion. Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Psalm 132 is a promise from the Lord that he would reveal his son on his holy hill of Zion in a response to his adversaries. Psalm 132, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. It is from Jerusalem that the gospel of Christ has gone out to the ends of the world. So from these verses, we understand that in spite of man's sinful roar against heaven, God remains sovereign and laughs at their useless attempt to overthrow God's eternal purposes. The Lord says in Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. The next three verses we will look at are about the decree of God from verses 7 to 9, or God's intention. In these verses, what God has decreed, his Son, the Anointed, will accomplish, which will lead to the Father's granting of a universal inheritance upon him. Verse 7, my Son will rule the nation. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. The view is still in heaven. However, it is from God's Son we now hear. But he will declare the decree spoken to him by the Father. The Lord's anointed recalls what God the Father spoke to him. God the Father identifies him as the Son of the Father and emphasizes his standing as begotten of the Father. He is God's beloved Son. Hebrews 1:5 declares, it is Jesus who is the Son and not an angel. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. This is also proof of the deity of Christ and superiority to all angels. Jesus received the greater and more excellent name than all the angels, the name Son. That name is reserved for God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. This eternal decree was not a sudden thought or some sort of trial and error experiment. Rather, the decree is the result of divine wisdom and the determination of the divine will. The eternal decree the Son will proclaim and perform within time and history. Begotten is a contrast to created. Jesus was not created, rather he created everything that was created. In Colossians 1, verses 16 to 17, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So begotten describes the relationship between the Father and the Son. So the declaration, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, is the position of the Son. Jesus is the Son of God. I want to quickly read from Acts 13 regarding the resurrection, that God has fulfilled this purpose to our children in that he raised up Jesus. It is also written in the second Psalm, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you, talking about his resurrection. And then one more in Romans chapter 1, verse 14. Again, talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Showing he is the Son of God. Verse 4, who has declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, Jesus is the Son of God. It is interesting to note that it is only in the realm of humanity that there is any question about Christ's identity. In the spiritual realm, there is no doubt who Jesus is. Next, in the decree of God, my Son will inherit the nations, from verse 8. Let me read. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. As the firstborn of all creation, Christ, the Son of God, will receive all creation as his inheritance. It is his inheritance from his Father. Nothing will be held back from him because the Father has given all things into his hand. From the Gospel of John again, chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Christ has the title of his kingdom, which is all creation by inheritance. Christ is the heir. Also, Christ has the title to his kingdom, which is all creation, by agreement. In short, the agreement is this. In undertaking the office of an intercessor, and upon that condition, the Son shall have the honor and power of a universal monarch. Isaiah 53, verse 12 says, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. How amazing is that? Jesus came to earth and he died for sin, and not his sin, because he is without sin. Jesus died for the sin of many and makes them right with God. The son has the title to the inherited kingdom for what he did, an agreement. And so Christ asks the Father, and the Father gives. Well, what will the son inherit? Verse 8 says, the Gentiles. His very enemies are his inheritance. And to their faces, the son declares this decree. Look here, you heathen, the Messiah will cry out. The Lord has given me the title to be king and also the power to conquer. The son also inherits those of the ends of the earth. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. In part, this has been fulfilled. Many in the Gentile world received the gospel when it was first preached, and Christ's church was birthed. But we wait for a further accomplishment. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. His purpose will have multitudes of willing, loyal subjects among them. Next, in the decree of God, from verse 9, my son will judge the nations. Verse 9 reads, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The son is given the authority to judge the nations and the very ends of the earth. Jesus came as a lamb at his first advent, and he will come as a lion at his next coming. When he comes again, his rule will be iron-fisted. This scepter, which symbolizes his kingship, will be of iron. This iron will shatter what it strikes like earthenware. The person who has not bowed the knee to the begotten Son will be broken. Observe how mighty Christ is and how hopelessly weak the enemies of his kingdom are before him. He rules with a rod of iron, which is able to pulverize those that will not submit to his scepter. They are but like a potter's vessel before the Lord. Suddenly, easily, and irreparably dashed in pieces by him. Again, Revelation says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken in pieces. In his 1851 writing on Psalm 2, Reverend David Pitcairn writes, you shall shatter them like earthenware. Here, as in other respects, we must feel that the predictions and promises of this psalm were but very partially fulfilled in the history of the literal David. This real accomplishment, their awful completion, abides the day when the spiritual David shall come in glory and majesty as Zion's king, with a rod of iron to dash in pieces the great anti-Christian confederacy of kings and peoples, and to take possession of his long-promised and dearly purchased inheritance. And the signs of the times seem to indicate that the coming of the Lord draws nigh. So from these verses, we understand what God has decreed. His Son, the Anointed, will accomplish which will lead to the Father granting a universal inheritance upon him. Be comforted with these words from John 16, verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. As we look at the final three verses, they beckon the sinner to consider wisely. This would be called the invite of God. In these three verses, God warns all sinners to worship his Son before his wrath comes and you perish. Many suggest, and I would agree, that the one speaking in the last three verses is the Holy Spirit through the psalmist. The Spirit of God invites all to turn from their fight against the Lord and his Son and put their trust in the sovereign God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Now therefore, since the Lord, who sits in the heavens, has from eternity past installed his king, his begotten Son, and the nations and the ends of the earth are his possession, to do this, you foolish ones. This is what they must do. with the coming of God's Son certain, obey the commands given. Verse 10, be discerning, be wise, be instructed. Let me read verse 10. The first part there, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. The invitation goes out to those who are involved in this revolt to show discernment. Discernment means to be wise. Proverbs 8 verse 15, it is by wisdom kings reign and rulers decree justice. To show discernment means to think carefully and wisely against, or sorry, to show discernment means to think carefully and wisely understand. Again, it says in Proverbs 1 verse 3, to receive instruction is wise behavior. The opposite of discernment would be ignorance or stupidity. Proverbs 14 verse 35, the king's favor is toward a servant who acts wisely, but his anger is toward him who acts shamefully. A shameful servant brings on the anger of the king, but favor is toward the servant who is wise. Proverbs 16 verse 20, he who gives attention, shows discernment, to the word will find good. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Verse 10 says, a person of discernment is wise and willingly takes instruction, especially when such instruction tends to the salvation of the soul. It would be foolish to continue this rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. For Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. With the coming of God's Son certain, let's be warned. Let's look at the next part of verse 10. We read, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Now take warning, O judges of the earth. Take warning and delay no longer. Let right thinking be on your side. Warring against God cannot succeed. Therefore, abandon and submit to him cheerfully. If you refuse his yoke, he will make you bow. Obedience to Jesus is infinitely wise, but those who continue to be his enemies, it is dreadful stupidity. Proverbs 27 says, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad. Jesus has no pleasure in their destruction, for Jesus gives them the way to be blessed. We see in verse 10 how it states it plainly that those who seek to be wise must be warned. They must be instructed. The discerning are those who receive instruction from the inerrant word of God. With the coming of God's Son certain, verse 11 says, worship the Lord. 11, the first part, worship the Lord with reverence. Worship means to serve, to become a servant, to do service. That is what a person does who worships. They become servants and serve the Lord. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, worthy of all our worship. In humble service, we must bow down to him. Psalm 72, verse 11 says, and let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. A life of true joy comes from reverent service to the Son. The psalmist beckons the kings of the earth to surrender to God, to give to him the reverence he is due. So with the coming of God's Son certain, we are to rejoice with trembling. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. We are to worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In this place of submission and surrender, they can rejoice, yet with appropriate trembling. So with the coming of God's Son certain, do homage to the Son. Verse 12, the first part, do homage to the Son. In the King James Version, the word for homage is kiss. Also, you may find it in the margin of your Bible with the cross references. Do homage means to kiss. literally or figuratively, to come together and fasten to. This primarily has in mind the kiss of submission. Defeated kings would bow down and kiss the feet of the one who had defeated them. Kissing the feet of the victor showed their willingness to submit to their authority and rule. Do homage or to kiss also implies the affection Jesus wants in a relationship to him. The Son of God wants us to remember our proper place before him. Jesus also wants us to rejoice in him and be affectionate in our worship, or in our relationship, I mean. So do homage to the Son with a kiss of believing, not a kiss of betrayal, as Judas did. Do homage to the Son with a kiss of agreement and reconciliation. Do homage to the Son with a kiss of adoration and worship. Do homage to the Son with a kiss of affection and sincere love. And do homage to the Son with a kiss of allegiance and loyalty. Why do homage? Why kiss the Son? Verse 12, do homage to the Son that he not become angry. Our verse says, so that the Son will not become angry. Remember, the Father's anger already. Verse 5 says, he will speak to them in his anger. So if we snub our only mediator, Jesus, the Son of God, who undertakes to make peace for us, then we are without hope. We have not heeded the warning and shown ourselves to be wise. We are under the wrath of God. John 3:36 makes it clear, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. If the Son is angry, who shall intercede for us? For there remains no more sacrifice, for no other name by which we can be saved. Acts 4 verse 12 says, there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Unbelief is a sin against the cure, against the remedy. The consequence of rejecting the invitation to submit, to do homage to the Son, is his fierce anger be on you and you perish in the way. Verse 12, do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. And you perish in the way of what? In the way of your sins. Psalm 1 verse 6. But the way of the wicked will perish. This is proof positive that one has missed the way of happiness. Jesus said in the Gospel of John that he is the way. Listen and give and understand. Give ear to you. Or you will be cut off from Jesus as your way to God. To trust in your way and reject the way of Christ would be only to your complete ruin. Proverbs 14, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. The psalmist urgently calls sinners to do homage to the Son, for the Son's wrath may soon be kindled. The word for soon can also be quickly, suddenly, easily. Since Christ is righteousness, his wrath needs only a little to be kindled against the abundance of our wickedness. It is truly astonishing that the Lord's wrath does not come upon the sinner quickly, easily, suddenly. We can sing at the top of our voices to this wonderful hymn. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. The slightest kindling of the Son's wrath would burn down to the deepest of hell. So while there is still opportunity to do so, sinners must reject their wicked ways and take hold of the Son by faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, for today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So with the coming of God's Son certain, take refuge in him, verse 12 says. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The happinesses of those who take shelter in the Son. One would expect the psalmist to continue with perhaps a woe to the one who despises the Son. However, the psalmist staggers at the thought. The dreaded doom is eradicated. The opposite is proclaimed. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those that trust in the Son and do homage to him are truly happy. Theirs is the happinesses. Blessed will those be on the day of his wrath who, by trusting in the anointed, have made Christ their refuge and friend. Psalm 68. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverance, and to God the Lord belongs escapes from death. Psalm 5, verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. Psalm 34, verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. How blessed are all who take refuge in Christ. What amazing words to cherish. We can cherish these words when those who now hate Christ and his followers will be forced to say to their own horrifying demise. Now we see that blessed are all those, and those only, who take refuge in him. Those who reject the Son of God are broken, but those who rely on him are blessed. The place of refuge is in the name of the Lord. Run to him and be safe. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. And the inspired word leaves us with this choice, broken or blessed. So from these verses, we understand that God warns all sinners to worship his Son before his wrath comes and you perish. As we have seen in Psalm 2, although mankind continuously rebels against God and his Son, what God has established will come about as planned. God, in his mercy, invites man to repent and live before his wrath is unleashed. So what? Well, the kingdom of God is invincible, and to be God and sovereign are inseparable, says Stephen Charnock. Could I take just a little bit more of your time, fellow believers, and perhaps encourage you? I know you are not in revolt or rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. You have, by his grace, turned from your sin and been saved through the person and work of Jesus. Remember to comfort your heart with the sovereignty of God in this chaotic world we live. The godless actions of the national and global leaders and lawmakers are disheartening. It would not be a stretch, and I'm sure you would agree, that it appears God is giving our nation over to its depravity. The truth is being suppressed in unrighteousness, shouting good for what is evil and evil for what is good. Arrogantly exchanging truth for lies and lies for truth. But we must remember, he who sits in the heavens laughs. This insanity has no clout against our Lord. So be encouraged and comfort your heart with the truths of his word and grow in the likeness of our Lord. Also, let's be faithful to do as Jesus commanded, and go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, proclaiming to a world in chaos that they must do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and they perish in their sin. Amen. Now, for those of you who have not trusted in Jesus, could I please have a bit of your time, a little more of your time? There are some here thinking perhaps the Bible and the church and the Christians, that's suffocating to me. It's okay for you to believe that, but it's not for me. Do you understand that he who sits in the heavens laughs at your foolishness? I know you could be a lot worse than you are, or that you could probably find someone better than you. But you deceive yourself into thinking or into believing that you are a good person. Or God's standard is perfectness. You must be perfect. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, it says in chapter 6. Meaning you will be separated from God forever. I said you'll be separated from God, not spared from God. Oh no, his wrath will abide on you forever and ever and ever, for all eternity. His anger, which is a perfect anger, will be against you in a far more dreadful way than your stance against him ever was. God has been showing you his common grace. It is a kind mercy God has shown you even today. You have had the privilege by his grace to hear from his word today. If you choose to continue in disbelief, that has no bearing on the king. However, know that if you refuse to worship him and honor his son, you will perish without any hope or relief from your rebellion of sin. God in his mercy has given his son. John 3:16 and 17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have life everlasting. For he did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but that through him the world would be saved. Jesus came to save sinners from their sins. At the cross, Jesus died and took the punishment you deserve. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he paid the penalty for sin. For those who would believe. And not for his sin, because he is without sin, though he was tempted in every way. Jesus bore the wrath of God on his body for your sin, so you do not have to. He died and was buried on the third day and rose from the grave. The Bible says, anyone who believes in this will be saved. Today you have received the truth, the word of truth. And by God's grace, you have understood the word of truth. Now, will you believe the word of truth? I plead with you to stop sinning and repent. Turn to Jesus and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin. He promises he will not turn anyone away who comes to him. And as we have learned, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's close our time with some prayer. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we give thanks to you for your word, which is inerrant and without error. Now, Father, we thank you for your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand and who will come again. Lord, we would pray, we would ask for those who do not know you, Lord, that their hearts would be softened and that you would draw them to yourself. And Lord, may we take comfort from this word, that you are sovereign and that you are not shaken by the sinfulness of man. To you be all glory and praise. In the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.